CSB Bible. See that? That's awesome. A couple of changes, obviously, this morning. We're not going to be putting the verses on the screen for a while. We're trying something different. I want to encourage you to bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We can provide you with a Bible, and in the meantime, there's one under your seat. It's the Christian Standard Bible. It's not what I preach from, but it is a very readable text and very easy to understand, and I would encourage you to use that this morning if you don't have one with you. I encourage people to bring their actual Bible, not just to use their cell phone. If you do use your cell phone, because that's what you got, that's okay too. But we have our kids with us in the sanctuary, and part of that is because, well, we want our kids to learn the Word of God. Amen? And we want them to see Mom and Dad and Grandpa and everybody else in the church reading their Bible. They don't know if you're checking Facebook, if you're in the YouVersion app. And so this is a way that we are training up our children in the way they should go. We're teaching them to be about the Word. And that's why we have the kids' notes, that they also can follow along. And if you look in your bulletin this morning, I don't know where I put mine, we've changed that up as well. We don't have the verse in the Bible or in the bulletin anymore. The Bible verse isn't there. There's still the reference on the slide, so you can find it easy enough. But this is more for your ability to take your own notes. It gives you an opportunity to see who the speaker is. You can write that down. Most of the time it's Pastor Jeff. Sometimes it's Calvin when he gets bamboozled into that. You can write the main text, the point of the sermon, that's the main thing, and then the homiletical points and additional verses used, and of course the normal spot. We've changed that up because I really want to encourage our church family to bring their own Bibles. And again, if you don't have one, don't worry about that. Come and see me. I'm happy to give you a good Bible. The top shelf of our bookshelf, our bookstore, is free. There are nice CSB Bibles you can have for free if that's something that you are lacking. We would love to get the Word of God, not just in your hand, but more importantly, in your heart. And so this morning, as we begin the message, that's what we're talking about, is Scripture. In fact, the title of the message is The Sufficiency of Scripture. We're a Pentecostal church. We're an Assemblies of God church. And the most important fundamental truth of the Assemblies are of our core 16 doctrines. The very first one, and from the very first one, all the other 15 flow, it is that the Bible is God's Word. Many people don't know the history of Pentecostalism in America. It really began on January 1st, 1900. We won't get into all of that. But when the Assemblies of God was founded, and I believe the first General Council was held in Ohio in around the 1920s, many of those who were Pentecostal, many of those who were forming the Assemblies, they came from other denominations. They were Lutherans. They were Baptists. They were Methodists. They were Presbyterians, who had all seen in Scripture this move in the book of Acts and wanted something similar, and they pursued the gifts of the Spirit. They, in truth, they were all cessationists. They believed they were restoring the gifts to the church. But now we've changed our language. We say we're continuationists because we understand the gifts never really stopped. And so when they came from these more reformed churches, and this is why I say we are children of the Reformation in the Pentecostal line, because we are. These more reformed churches came and they began to build the Assemblies from this idea of the five solas, which is a Latin phrase meaning alone. One pastor said, the five solas were the five-finger death punch of the Reformation. As people were leaving the Catholic Church and forming what would become the Huguenots and the Lutherans and all these other things, the Puritans, eventually Protestants, they held on to the five solas. In English, it is by grace alone. In Latin, that is sola gratia. Through faith alone, sola fide. In Christ alone, sola Christus. According to Scripture alone, that's sola scriptura. And to the glory of God alone, sola de gloria. Those things, that is how we are saved. Now, the Catholics at the time and Mormons today, Jehovah's Witnesses, other fringe religions, whatever they might be, they have no problem with you are saved by grace through faith in Christ according to Scripture to the glory of God. They love that teaching, but it's that pesky word alone. Because then we want to put on works. We want to put on penance. We want to put on legalism and things like that to keep people in line, right? No. It is by God's grace, through your faith in Christ according to His word and to His glory, we are saved. Do you believe that this morning? Well then, let me tell you a little bit more about sola scriptura. That's the message this morning, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It's an orthodox belief as far as Protestantism goes. If you're not Catholic, you believe these things, or at least you ought to. Maybe you don't understand them, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing them. That's okay. But this is something we believe. And our text today, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but our main focus this morning speaks to us of the beauty of Scripture and how it is sufficient for the life of the Christian. Now we begin in verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He," meaning God, "has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now this is our main text this morning, beginning in verse 7. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of his hidden faults." "Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Father, this morning as we get into your word, I pray your word get into us. I pray that we see the beauty of this passage, how you have revealed yourself to your people, Father. I pray that we come to appreciate your word and study your word and let your word study us and examine us and expose us, Father God, so that we might grow ever closer to your Son through the words your Holy Spirit inspired and thus worship you all the more. Amen. Now, verses 1 through 6, we're not going to spend a lot of time on those this morning. We're just going to cover them right now. What that is explaining, what David is talking about as he writes this psalm, verses 1 through 6, are what we call general revelation. I feel like walking today, but Darby's on the camera, and so I'm not going to put that on him to try and keep up with me. But general revelation is simply this. When you go out in nature, when you see a beautiful sunset or a sunrise, or you're on a nature hike and you see the trees and you're just saying, "God, your nature is so beautiful. You see the beauty of the world, and you say, "Man, an intelligent designer had to be behind this at some point. There has to be a God." That's general revelation. That's God revealing that He exists to the people of planet Earth. And yet it is not enough. It is not enough to lead us to a personal, intimate relationship with Him. Now you might know a God exists. Many cultures around the world, most cultures around the world, would have no problem with that statement. But who is this God? Is He a rock? Is He the sun? Who is this God? Well, he gives us scripture, which is called special revelation, to explain to us who he is, that we might know him, and then we might, as we come to know him, he forgives us, he redeems us, he sanctifies us. We don't know any of that by looking at trees. We only know that from scripture. R.C. Sproul says, special revelation discloses God's plan of redemption. It tells us of the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, things that cannot be learned through a study of the natural realm. Now, when I tell you today that scripture is sufficient, there's always that one person who wants to say, well, can scripture teach me how to change a flat tire? I'm not talking about that kind of sufficiency, but scripture can tell you the attitude in which you can change that flat tire. Scripture is not sufficient in how to cook a frozen pizza, okay? Let's be real about that. But it is also a guide for the life of the believer. It is sufficient for the life of the believer as they grow in Christ, as they grow close to the Father, as they are led by the Spirit. That is what it is sufficient for. The scripture is sufficient for the life of the believer. That's the main thing I want you to take away from this portion of the Bible this morning. Scripture is sufficient for the life of the believer. And it gives us life. It gives us true life. And I'll explain what I mean by that in two ways. First, it points us to Jesus. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God except through the God who reveals himself in the words of Scripture. It also equips the Christian for every good work. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:17. So in Scripture there is life, and in Scripture it equips for life. But before he said that part about it being good for every good work, Paul also says this. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God-breathed in the Greek is theopneustos. It's not God-inspired. It is God-breathed. That's literally what it means. Have you ever noticed when you go back and you read in your Bible in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Adam, the only creature in all of creation that God forms from the clay, then breathes into is man. And therefore also into the woman because she came from the man's rib. And church, I want you to understand this morning, God still breathes into his people and he does it through the power of his word. This is why I say to you, Scripture is sufficient for the life of the believer. The first thing we see is that Scripture is life-guiding. It is life-guiding. Verse 7, it goes on, it says, we'll go back to that, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. It's restoring the soul. When he says law, David is referring to the Torah. The actual Hebrew word he uses is Torah, meaning the instructions of Yahweh. But we would consider this what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses, as it's sometimes called. And David says it is perfect. It is perfect. The Hebrew means it is complete. It is perfectly complete. This is why God says in Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Because the law was all David had, though, some people think that's all he's referring to. That the rest of Scripture may not be inspired. I've heard these trendy pastors say things like, well, those are the words of Paul. That's not the words of Jesus. And that just shows their ignorance of Scripture. I'm sorry, but that's exactly what it is. If you look at the end of your Bible, Revelation 22:18-19, it says the exact same thing. Don't add or take away from this. So at the beginning of our book and the end of our book, it says don't mess with it. It's perfect. It's pure, it's complete, it's all these things that he says. Don't add or take away. It's complete. And because it's complete, David says, it's restoring the soul. The Hebrew there for restoring means he's turning or returning. It's very similar to the word from which we get repent. When we are in Scripture, we are restored by the Holy Spirit who inspired it, through the Son who it points to the Father who authored it. Do you believe that this morning? No? Okay, we're good. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, verse 7 goes on. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony here, the Hebrew, really just means the solemn statements or the eyewitness accounts. These would be referring to the historical books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You could probably throw Jonah in with that, even though Jonah usually gets considered a minor prophet. But it also refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. It refers to the Gospels. Why would you say that? Because first and foremost, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. Mark was written under the direction of the Apostle Peter, who was an eyewitness. Luke was written because he went back and he actually tells us to begin his gospel account that I went back and I interviewed all the eyewitnesses. In fact, we know from reading Luke, you can tell he interviewed Mary. How else does he know that Mary treasured these things in her heart? And if you notice in the book of Acts, at some point along the way of Paul's missionary journey, the pronouns begin to shift. It's no longer Paul went here, he went there, he went there. It's we. Luke was an eyewitness to the events of half of the book of Acts almost. They are the testimonies. And David says they are sure. They are sure. They are faithful. They are reliable. They are lasting. That's what that means. And it means it makes wise the simple. That hurt my pride a little bit. I don't think I'm simple, right? I'm sure many of you would say, I'm not simple. I know what I know. It simply means it teaches the young and it teaches the naive. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for the church. John 14:26, Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." But church, I want to tell you this morning. This is why it's so important that we are bringing our Bibles, that we are in our Bibles. He will not teach you if your Bible is closed. I get so sick of people in Pentecostal circles. I hear them all the time. God's just not speaking to me. Of course, your Bible's closed. Because he's speaking to us all the time if we just open his word and hear it. What they mean is my inner monologue doesn't sound right all of a sudden. This voice in my head, I just don't know. I don't think that's God anymore. That's not the primary way God speaks to us. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said to his church, and if this convicts anyone here, good, but I'm not trying to single out anybody in our church when I say this. Charles Spurgeon said this to his church. I want to emphasize that, okay? But he said, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." That should spur us to pick up our Bible because it's true. There are many of us that could be said of. God is not talking to you from a closed, dusty Bible. Verse 8 goes on, it says, "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart." The precepts, these are the instructions, the rules of personal conduct. In fact, we might consider this the wisdom literature of the Bible. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even Job. The wisdom literature of the Bible. In fact, Proverbs begins with Solomon saying, "Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instructions." Proverbs is full of instruction for the personal conduct of a believer. But this could also be said about 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus. It tells Timothy and Titus how to lead the church. It's for church leadership, how they should conduct themselves, how they should operate within the church. These would be the same things. Ephesians 5 and 6, husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands, children respect your parents, honor your father and mother, right? And also, parents, don't drive your kids crazy. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be nice to your slaves because you have a master higher than yourself. When God gives you instruction, he does so for your benefit. God is not going to lead you astray. God is not going to send you down a path of sin. In fact, James makes this very clear. James 1:13. This is why David tells us that his precepts are right, that he keeps us on the right path. Like I said, James 1:13 says, God does not tempt anyone. He doesn't take anyone down this path that will lead to wickedness. We have to hear his instructions. And when we follow those instructions, David tells us that it is rejoicing the heart. The Hebrew simply means it makes a person joyful. Do you find joy in the scriptures? Sometimes I pick up my Bible just to study it. And sometimes I have to remind myself, no. Go sit in the corner. I've got a nice comfy chair in my office. Go sit over there and just read and find joy in the Word of God. Do you find joy in your time in the Word of God? Do you find joy in the preaching of the Word of God? If not, why not? Is it time? Is it the translation you're using? Because King James can be a grind, right? So find a translation that's easier to read and study it. But the truth is, most of us, if we're really honest, it's just not a priority for us. But every day, every single day that you are not in the Bible, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, it is a day that goes by that God had an opportunity to speak into your life and you passed it by. Verse 8 goes on, it says, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandments, of course, refer to the instructions, the commission of the Lord. It's not just the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law, but this would include the epistles. How is the church to operate? How are we to function? How are we to interact with one another? And you might say, well, hold on a second. How do you come to that conclusion, Pastor Jeff? How do you leap from the Old Testament to the New so quickly? After all, aren't the epistles, they're not really scripture. They're just letters, right? That's what some would have us believe. They're just a bunch of letters written by dead men to other dead people. They don't really apply. All I care about is what Jesus says. Jesus didn't write any of the books of the Bible, by the way. But the epistles were written by the apostles. The apostles, the Greek word is apostolos. It means a representative or a proxy. A proxy is someone you send on your behalf to do your work, and when they speak, it's as if you yourself are speaking it. That's the way apostolos was used in this culture, and that's why they say this, because when they wrote the scriptures, it was as if Christ himself was writing to the churches. And these men, they knew they were being led by the Holy Spirit in these actions. They wrote under Christ's authority to Christ's church. Peter even refers to Paul's letters as scriptures. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. How many of you can agree with that? Right? Sometimes Paul's stuff's hard to get. But we got to dig deeper. And he says this, he says, the untaught, the unstable distort what he wrote, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. But it's to their own destruction. This wasn't in my notes, but I mentioned how theonoustos means God breathed. I was telling Georgette this morning. This was in a paper I submitted recently. Theonoustos, God breathed. When you say, I don't like that the Bible says this, or you twist the scripture, or you take something out of context and you want it to fit your situation, you know what you're really saying to God? Your breath stinks. Imagine saying that to the creator of the universe. I don't like what you said. I want what I said to be true. So I'm going to take what you said, which was nice, but I want to put my own spin on it. Who likes to be told their breath stinks? So David concludes any Bible passage, any scripture that is for the instruction of life, he says it is pure instruction. David's use of pure here means it is clean. It has no faults. So the question we must ask is, if we are in the Word, when Christ comes for his bride, when Christ comes for his church, will he find her purified by the Word? Will he find her cleansed by the Word? Because if the church has forsaken the Scriptures, how else can they be pure? The answer is they can't. They can't. But he says it's not only pure, it's enlightening to the eyes. And what this means is, this is an expression. It means it lifts one's countenance. It makes a person more appealing. I'm not saying it's going to make you more attractive, but it illuminates their Holy Spirit beautified soul. It makes them more attractive to the groom, to Christ. In Genesis 29, Jacob is faced with these two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And Rachel, the Bible tells us, was beautiful, Genesis 29, 17. But Leah, her eyes were weak. And what Scripture is telling us in a very polite way is Leah was the ugly sister. She had a weaker countenance. She had a weaker appearance. And bluntly, Jacob just didn't find her attractive. That doesn't mean God didn't love her or anything like that. But the point is, when Christ is coming, he wants the beautiful bride. He wants the attractive bride. Many of you ladies who've been married, you know that on your wedding day, you wanted to look nice, right? I think so. I mean, I wasn't a bride at my wedding, but I know my wife was all about wanting to look good in her dress. Christ wants a bride like that, a pure, clean bride. But how will the bride even know him if she doesn't know his word? Verse 9, it says, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The fear here is not referring necessarily to an emotion, by the way. It's referring to the books of the Bible that warn of the consequences of sin. Books like Jeremiah, Lamentations, Isaiah, Ezekiel, 1 Corinthians might fall into that category. The fear is not a knee-trembling terror, but a regard, a healthy respect, one might say, for who God is and knowing what he is capable of. Jesus told his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. How many of you know, show of hands, who knows who Chuck Norris is? Right? Everybody knows who Chuck Norris is. Get your hands up. We know who Chuck Norris is. Chuck Norris is the guy, he doesn't do push-ups, he pushes the earth down. When Chuck Norris cuts onions up, when he dices onions for his wife, the onions cry. The boogeyman checks under his bed for Chuck Norris. Now, if Chuck Norris were to walk through those glass doors and visit our church, I'm not afraid of Chuck Norris. I have no reason to be. Now, if he comes at me angry, he is 84 years old. I Googled it to make sure. I'm pretty sure he could still roundhouse kick my head right off my shoulders. I'm not afraid of Chuck Norris, but I'm going to be respectful because I know his abilities. Not that he really does push the earth down. We all know that's a joke, but he is a very well-versed martial artist. And the fear of God is the same way. The fear of God is good. It's a true reverence for his almighty awesomeness. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 23:17, be zealous in the fear of Yahweh always. The fear of God comes from the Scripture when we understand who he really is and what we really are. That we are sinners in need of him saving us. The fear of the believer does not come because we think he's just going to smash us the first time we mess up. The fear of the believer comes from knowing that we deserve to be smashed, and yet he spares us because of his son. And this is not just some Old Testament philosophy. It's in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 5, there's this couple who come to the disciples and they've lied about their offering. And Peter says, I don't know why you lied about this. It was your money. But because of that, God's going to make an example out of you. And God strikes them both dead. And this is what Acts 5:11 tells us. Ananias and Sapphira, upon their deaths, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There must be a reverence for God. And Scripture gives us that. There needs to be a reverence for the things of God, for the Word of God. Verse 9 continues, it says, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. Judgments here literally means God's decrees, his determined things. God's decisions that he has already determined are right or wrong. Things that are going to happen. This would be apocalyptic literature of the Bible, like Zechariah, which we just went through. Most of Daniel, the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation opens, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation there in the Greek is apocalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse. It doesn't mean Mad Max or Desert Wasteland. It means an unveiling. It means a revealing of God's decree. He pulls back the curtain so that we can understand what he's doing, what he's going to do, and what he wills. Church, what he wills is good. David says it's true. In other words, it's a for sure thing. It's dependable. But they are also altogether righteous, or righteous altogether. In other words, they are right in their entirety. They may not seem right. There are times we may ask God, why did you let this happen? God, I'm hurting. Why did this happen to me? And yet God's ways are good. They are right. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, I've quoted this verse many times, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For the Christian who struggles with this, for the believer who says, God, I don't understand all your decrees. I don't understand why you determined that this thing may happen to me. In 10,000 years, when we're sitting up in heaven and we're worshiping, we can look back and we can say, I didn't understand then, but I understand now, and his ways are right. They are true. They are perfect. They are good altogether. And in all of these things, all of them, Scripture is guiding us. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is meant to guide us. So I would ask you, is it guiding you? Is it leading you? Is it illuminating your life, lighting your path? Is it keeping you on the narrow way? As I was preparing this message, this thought occurred to me. The Christian who never reads their Bible, who never gets into the Word, they're like a spiritual zombie. They may walk and talk and seem like they're alive, but they're rotting. They're dead inside. And the truth is, such a Christian will eventually try to eat those who are living in the Word. So get into Scripture and let it guide you. Let it be sufficient for your life. The next thing we see is that Scripture is gratifying. Verse 10 says, they, referring to the Scriptures, they are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. More desirable than even the purest, most refined gold available in the world. You realize, don't you, that there are people all over the world who would do extreme things to have the Bible that collects dust on the shelf of an American. There are people who go to the black markets of North Korea. I've seen the smuggled videos where they have whole booths of Bibles just sitting there that people have to put their lives at risk to get, to go buy just a simple New Testament or complete Bible. There are basement churches in Saudi Arabia of hundreds, 200 people, and between all of them, they only have one Bible. They would love to have the scriptures we have so readily available to us. I'm reminded of a story of a man from Vietnam. And this might turn your stomach a little, so if you have sensitive ears, maybe just space out for a second. But this man worked as an interpreter for the Americans during the Vietnam War. And yet he was Vietnamese. So when the Americans pulled out and there was no need for him to interpret English any longer, the communists took him captive, put him in a labor camp. And eventually they had him cleaning the latrines. And on the day he was praying this prayer, he said, "God, I'm ready to give up. I'm in the darkest of places. I need you to do something. I need your help." He looked up, and within the trash can, he saw a piece of paper that looked oddly familiar. And he took it out and he cleaned it up because somebody had been using a page from the book of Romans as toilet paper. And he took it and he began to read, because that's all the Bible he had. And over the coming days, he composited what I can only imagine as the grossest New Testament. But to him, it was treasure. To him, it was hope. To him, it was life. To him, it was light in the darkest of places, because it was a reminder of God's love. It was a reminder of God's truth, because in the scripture, there's life. It's something we forget, because familiarity begins to breed complacency. And we've become too familiar with having a Bible available to us. We don't treasure it like we ought to. The man was finally able to escape, and he made his way to the States. And he would tell that story over and over. Job, who had no Bible at all, he would say, when speaking of wisdom that comes from God, the kind of wisdom we take for granted in the scriptures, as God sheds light on life's difficulties, he said, in Job 28:17, "Gold or glass cannot meet its worth, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold." In the same vein, Solomon said in Proverbs 8:10, "Take my discipline and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest fine gold." To understand scripture, it may seem difficult, but it is valuable. It is priceless to the Christian. It is gratifying to the soul. Now, the internet's full of armchair theologians, and I grew up in Southern Illinois, which is very much the Bible Belt. Everybody and their grandma's a preacher. Preachers are a dime a dozen. But those who truly seek to know and understand the Word of God, they are an endangered species in the church today. And yet when they dig, when they come into the Word of God, they find a wealth no one can ever take away. I said this earlier as we prayed, but you may read your Bible 100 times, you may read your Bible 1,000 times, and you will always still find nuggets of gold worth mining. David goes on in verse 10, he says, "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." In this time, sugar was not available in Israel, so honey was used as the main sweetener. But what's interesting about David saying this more than anything is that Israel had not domesticated the honeybee. They didn't have apiaries around like we do. And so to find good, pure honey, you had to go look for it. Some speculate David is talking about honey made from dates. I don't think so. I think it's very clear. It's honey that's hard to come by, stripping from the honeycomb. So if they want this kind of honey, bee honey, they had to go out into the wilderness and they had to look. They had to be willing to put their lives on the line from wild animals, thieves, things like that, to go get that fresh honey. In fact, there's a story involving David's best friend, Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Saul had put out this really silly rebuke. He said nobody should be able to eat anything. And so as he's marching through this wilderness area, these soldiers, they see some honey and they don't eat it because they're afraid of King Saul. Jonathan, Saul's own son, comes along. He sees it. He says, "I want some of that." So he eats some. And this is what Scripture says. Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under a sworn oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. His eyes brightened. In other words, he ate and he felt better. He was refreshed. Others may pass by, but Jonathan was nourished. In the same way, Scripture is one of those things many people pass by, but the one who takes the time to taste of the sweetness of the Scriptures is nourished. They're brightened. They're rejuvenated. But the honey had to be found. You see the problem? We're not looking anymore. Many Christians don't look for it. Are you willing to search for the sweetness of God and His Scriptures? If you are, I promise it will nourish your soul. It will gratify your heart. It will strengthen your spirit. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them your slave is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." Moreover just simply means on top of that, or along those lines, by them, the Scriptures, your Bible, your slave is warned. Now, the unbeliever is warned too, aren't they? I mean, they have just as much access to the Bible as we do in this country, and yet they don't care. They don't heed the warnings. But I want you to note this. David, the king of Israel, refers to himself as God's slave. In most translations, it's servant. It is not servant. The Hebrew word is aved. It means slave. It's very similar to the Greek word doulos, which the apostles saw themselves as in regards to Christ. Isn't it interesting? There's no one else higher in the kingdom than David. And yet he says, "But I am God's slave." Why does he do this? Because a slave follows his master's instructions. A slave listens to his master's voice. A slave seeks to please his master's heart. The disciples called Jesus Lord. The literal Greek there is Kyrios, and it means master, because he is the master, not us. God is the master, not me, not you. God is not your genie. "Oh, but if I'm good, if I do all the right things, he'll grant my wish," is what we mean. We say prayer, but we mean wish, don't we? "If I have enough faith, I can get God to do this thing. He'll heal so-and-so. He'll move this mountain, whatever it is, out of my way." God is not the force from Star Wars. If you know how to manipulate it, it'll work just that right way. This stuff is nonsense. We say, "If I do enough, he'll do what I say." That's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Church, we exist to serve and worship him. And his slave is warned. His slave is kept by that warning. We are kept by his word from that which puts us in danger. And yet David makes it very clear, if we follow that warning, there is great reward. The reward there actually means, in the Hebrew, wages, payment from labor. But I thought he was a slave. Slaves don't get paid, right? What David is saying here is those who yield to God's commands do not lose the wages of their labor. In other words, God rewards those who are his. God rewards those who are committed to him. One of the reformers wrote, "In requiring from us whatever is contained in the law, he demands nothing but that what he has a right to. Yet such is his free and undeserved liberality that he promised to his servants a reward which, in point of justice, he does not owe them." In other words, when we are faithful to God and we are faithful to his word, he will always be more faithful to us. This is why the Apostle Paul, in his last letter, he was saying to Timothy, he says, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." But then Paul says something that should bring all of us spiritual nourishment. He says, "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." Did you catch that? For all who loved his appearing. And Scripture shouts and screams of the appearing of Christ. In the Old Testament, he's expected. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In Acts, he's preached. In the epistles, he's explained. And in Revelation, he's expected. I can't wait. I mean, I get excited about that stuff. Do you find that gratifying to your soul? Do you love what Scripture speaks to you? Is it more valuable than gold? Is it sweeter than honey? I hope so. Because if it is, it's sufficient for your life. Finally, our last point this morning, Scripture is life-guarding. Verses 12 and 13, it says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." When he says, "Who can discern his errors?" David is not talking about God's errors. He is talking about his own, the Lord's slave. Who can discern his errors? Discern here, it means to pay attention or consider, or who can teach him his errors? Who can give him an understanding as to why it's sinful, why it's wrong? Who can show someone they are wrong? Only someone who is willing to teach, and Scripture is the best teacher. In Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." It guides, it teaches. Scripture is the best teacher because it shows us the truth. Jesus prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when Jesus prays, he makes it a point. He doesn't just say this. He says, "I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I'm praying for all who will believe because of what they say about me." That's us. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying for us, and he says, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." Scripture is our guardrail. Scripture is our boundary line. I said that before, and somebody said, "Well, you're just putting God in a box." No, please understand me. God is putting us in a box for our safety. Because anything that is not commanded in worship of him in the life of the Christian, it is forbidden. That's how you get the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. If you ever go back and look at that story, it was not fire that God had forbidden. It was fire he had not authorized. It was fire which he had not commanded them, the scripture says. And bringing that fire that God had not asked for into worship of him resulted in fire consuming their bodies. God's word is not a box we put him in. It's so much more than that. It's his way of keeping his church holy, keeping his church on the right track. But David said something else here that should be the plea of every heart of every Christian: acquit me of hidden faults. This could refer to one of two things. First, it could be sins that David doesn't believe or know that he's committed. The law gave some grace to that. Leviticus 4 speaks of how some people might commit an unintentional sin. But when it's brought to light, the person is to repent. The person is to make restitution to those they've wronged. If they've unintentionally broken their word, if they've harmed someone, they have to make it right. But secondly, this could simply mean hidden sins. David, of all the people, knew about hidden sin. He had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and he orchestrated the murder of her husband. You read Psalm 51, it speaks of this. And it's not told to us when David wrote Psalm 19, so we don't know if this was in mind when he said this. Perhaps it's even a smaller sin, something very small, something we'd say, "Oh, that's not that big a deal, David." David says, "No, I need to be acquitted of this." Because hidden sin is still sin. And here he's saying that now, with his understanding of God's word, with the light turned on, with his heart exposed to the light of God's truth, he needs acquitted of his sin. That word acquitted, it means to make him blameless. He's not innocent. He's pronounced not guilty. He wants to be unpunished for what he has done, free of his hidden sin. Church, great men of God fall all the time because of hidden sin. Another great pastor, preacher, just the past couple of weeks hit the news for doing this. Secretly had been having a 5-year-long relationship. But there is freedom offered through the Word of God. It points us to the only one who can set us free, to Christ Jesus, who died to save sinners. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says something fascinating. The apostle Paul, who wrote a big chunk of the New Testament, he says, "Among whom I am foremost." Some translations say, "And I'm their chief." In other words, I'm the worst of sinners. And yet elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, yet he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, Scripture shouts to us the freedom we can have in Christ Jesus. But David goes on, it's not just hidden sin that he needs to be acquitted of. Verse 13, he says, he asks that God keep us from presumptuous sins, sins that happen openly, sins that are committed in arrogance or audacious behavior. We might even say sins of entitlement, sins committed in complete disregard of God's commands. You know, God takes such brazen rebellion very serious. In the law in Deuteronomy 17:12, the man who acts presumptuously, it's the exact same word, by not listening to the priest who stands there to minister to Yahweh your God or to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. What David is saying here is, whoa, hold on a second, please, just 1 minute. Don't let such sin dominate me. Don't let it rule over me. Instead, forgive me, and then I will be blameless. Then I will be acquitted completely. I'll be considered blameless of a great sin, a great transgression. And therein we understand this truth. There is no sin too great that God cannot forgive it. There is nothing you have done that God hasn't seen before, that he cannot forgive. The story goes that in the prison, Jeffrey Dahmer, the notorious name still, we know who we're talking about. It's been years since he passed away, since he was killed in prison. But the story goes that he accepted Christ while in prison. The probation officer in me says, yeah, everybody gets saved in jail, right? But supposedly he was very sincere. He'd accepted Christ. He was a totally different man, a new creation. And I remember when that came out, there were Christians saying, oh, God can't forgive Jeffrey Dahmer. Let me tell you something. My first name's Jeffrey. And if God can forgive Jeffrey Williams, he can forgive Jeffrey Dahmer. I never ate anybody. Let's not spread rumors. But I know my sin. And I know the weight of my sin put my Savior on a cross just the same as Jeffrey Dahmer's did. And if you don't believe God has the ability to save Jeffrey Williams or Jeffrey Dahmer, you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't understand the power of the cross. David knew God's goodness. David knew his compassion because he knew God's word. And as he was looking through the word of God, he was seeing the promise of the coming Christ. You might say, wait a second, what do you mean by that? David was looking to Christ the same way we do. Hebrews 11 is very clear. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way the New Testament saints are. They were looking to the Messiah. They were looking to the Christ. The difference was they didn't know who he would be exactly or what he'd look like or anything like that, or what exactly he was going to do. So Scripture, as it develops from those first five books into what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish people call it the Tanakh, it builds this case more and more for the coming Messiah. And once he's revealed in the Gospels and the apostles write and explain him and Revelation is complete, now we know, we get the whole sufficient picture of who the Messiah is, and that great transgression can be more than covered. It can be cleansed in the blood of Christ, whom Scripture points us to. And David ends this chapter, this song, by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Out of all of this chapter, this is probably the one thing most people focus on. Probably the most quoted verse in this chapter. But notice what David says. He refers to the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart. We know those things are connected. Jesus makes this very clear. What we value in our heart, our mouth speaks, our actions follow. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. So David here is being very real. David's being very raw. He's being very open. And he is saying, as he often does in the Psalms, he says, I know the heart is wicked. I know my sin. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah would later say, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? David knows he's not always going to be able to feel the right thing, think the right thing, or say the right thing. In fact, Isaiah struggled with the words of his mouth. When he has his heavenly vision, Isaiah 6, verse 5, he says, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. What he's saying there is, I'm a man with an unclean heart too. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. My lips are unclean. I live among a people of unclean lips. David knows he's not going to be perfect. David doesn't ask to be perfect. Did you notice that? He says, let me be acceptable. Let me be acceptable. The Hebrew just means, let me be pleasing. In other words, what David is saying as he ends this song, God, I know I'm not always going to say what's right. I'm not always going to have the right motives. But after all is done, all is said in your word, if I stay close to you, if I stay close to your directions, maybe what I will do, not maybe, but what I will do will be found pleasing in your sight. That God, you will see my heart, that I want to follow what you have told me to do, and it will just be acceptable. I'm not asking to be perfect. I'm not asking to be better than everybody else. I just want to be acceptable before my king, before my master. And then David, ever the worshiper, he ends in acknowledging that God is his rock and his redeemer. His rock would be that steadfast, immovable fortress, that place of solitude, that place of being able to hide and gather himself together. Psalm 46 sings about this. From Psalm 46, Martin Luther wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He is our lasting place of security. He is our place of protection. And yet he's also our Redeemer. He is the one who washes away the sin, the uncleanness, the impurities that Scripture exposes within our heart. And if you want to know him as your rock and your Redeemer, Scripture tells the story beautifully. As it guides us to him, as it gratifies our soul, and as it guards our lives ever closer to Christ, our great Redeemer. Is Scripture guiding your life? Is it giving life to you? Is it sufficient for you? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. God's word is perfect. It is without blemish. It is without fault. That's not to say, though, that every translation is perfect. But every jot, tittle of the original manuscript, we call the autographs, they were perfect. And from what we have called textual criticism of all the manuscripts we have available to us, we can examine those copies of copies of copies, and we can understand what was being said and how accurate everything is. And the Bible you have in your hand, however it's been translated, unless it's the Passion Translation, the Bible you have in your hand is almost 97 to 99% accurate as to what the original writers penned. The Bible, the law of God, it is an actual miracle that it even exists. Let me show you what I mean by that. Homer's Iliad is read in schools, right? It's a very popular Greek manuscript. We have around 1,800 copies. It was written in 900 B.C., yet the earliest copy we have is dated to 400 B.C. That's the closest thing we have to the New Testament. Keep that in mind. But the writings of Plato, we have 210 copies of them. They were written around 427 B.C. The earliest copy we have is 900 A.D. It's from the year 900 A.D. Almost over 1,000 years difference between the originals and what we have available to us. The writings of Aristotle. Philosophers love to quote Aristotle. How many copies of Aristotle we have? 40. Only 40. It was written around 322 BC, yet the earliest copy that we have can be dated only to 1100 AD. Tacitus's Annals, copies of, were written between 56 and 120 AD. That's around the same time the New Testament was being written, and yet the earliest copy we have is from 1000 AD. Now here's the New Testament. It was written between 40 to 95 AD, and the earliest copies we have can be traced to 100 AD. So from the earliest copies, from the actual autographs, there's less than 60 years between that and the copies we have. There are whole copies of the whole New Testament dated as early as 300 AD. We have over 5,800 copies from that time period in the Greek alone. We have 18,500 early translations of the original Greek into other languages at that time. That is to say, nothing of over 42,000 copies of the Old Testament scrolls and codices. Church, God wants you to get his word. Most importantly, he wants you to know his son, whom scripture leads us to. Do you know him? If you're watching online, do you know him? Have you given your life to him? Do you know what his word says about you and what it says about him? That we are all sinners. We are all lost, dead in our sin if we are not in Christ. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that truth? For those who do, I'll leave you with this thought as we close. You can never expect someone else to believe that Scripture has the ability to change someone's life, to change their life, if they do not see the change it has made in your own. Get into the Word this week, church, and let the Holy Spirit work in you. Will you stand as we close in worship?